Thank you, Mr. Cooksey. I'm glad you said that you're going to enjoy it. That gives me hope. A good Sabbath to everyone here, and we've got a good chunk of people watching online, so welcome to you as well. Several years ago, I think it was about 2007, it was a winter family weekend, and Mr. Kylo gave a sermon that he modified from Mr. Hinesco. Mr. Hinesco wasn't able to be there, so Mr. Kylo modified it because they figured it would be a good one to give at that family weekend. The sermon was on the It was on the subject of the Song of Solomon, the book. And, you know, we've all read it, and there are a couple different theories out there. And Mr. Kylo goes through it from what's called the shepherd's theory point of view. A little bit different than what I'd ever heard before. But the gist of the theory is the woman that is who's to become the bride of Solomon really is in love with somebody else. This third person in this story is actually her true love. And Solomon mainly just wants to have another conquest. She's not really that important to Solomon as you go through it, as he's already got numerous wives and a bunch of concubines at this point. If you listen to Mr. Kylo's sermon, and if anybody does want it, I do have the MP3. It's entertaining as well, because Mr. Kylo has a great way of delivering some of the stuff, and you'll be laughing the whole way through it too. But if you do get a chance to listen to it, he goes through and talks about who is talking about who, and in what sections who is actually talking at that point, because your typical King James Version or New King James Version, it has headlines as to who they think is talking, and that doesn't quite mesh up with this theory. It's very interesting, and I'd say it makes a lot more sense when you see it from this angle that he presents it from. This woman is not in love with the king. She's not interested in Solomon nor his riches or power, and she sees through his attempts to impress her. You know, he's like, hey, check out my chariot. That's pretty cool, huh? It's kind of the old-time version of check out my Camaro, you know? She doesn't really kind of buy into it. It's not really surprising as you go through this viewpoint if you think about Solomon in general and compare it to other things that we read about him. He was a king. He was a powerful king of Israel. He had wealth and power. He wrote a lot, which we still have today in biblical canon. There's also much that he wrote that we don't have, that didn't get preserved as well. He was a very, very busy guy. He surrounded himself with people and had lots of influence on other people, and a lot of people influenced him as well. And what did he have most of all? Of course, we know this because it's stated pretty clearly if you want to start turning to 1 Kings 3. And starting in verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? That's a pretty wide open statement right there. What would we ask for? And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. So Solomon knew why God was with his father. And you gave him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. He knew at this point where he stood in life. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? So you see the very wise understanding already from Solomon here, knowing that he's got a big challenge ahead of him. He's going to have to up his game in order to do this job that he's been given. And because of this humility and desire to serve God and the people of Israel, God gave him great wisdom. And also a lot more. If you turn to chapter 4, 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 29. It says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding, and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom exceeded the wisdom of all the men of the east and the wisdom of Egypt." That's a pretty big statement right there. There are a lot of smart people in this world and a lot of wise people in this world in a lot of ways, but Solomon's exceeded theirs. "For he was wiser than all men," and it lists a lot of people that I probably will butcher their names, so I'll just skip down to verse 32. "He spoke 3,000 proverbs." We don't have all those recorded. "And his songs were 1,005. He wrote a lot, and people read these, I'm sure. "Also, he spoke of trees from the cedar of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." He was a well-known guy for what he knew and what he had been given. And again, he had lots of riches and power. He had the ability to build things, to have a great army at his disposal. He was not only powerful, but he was also very popular. People wanted to listen to him. He was smart. He probably also had a lot of yes men in his group, because that's how you also get on the king's good side and get his money as well. He knew what he was talking about, though. You could also say he was probably a genius in a lot of ways. The way he dealt with the two women claiming the one baby was theirs, it worked. Yeah, the two people brought in one baby and they said, "Well, it's mine." And the way he dealt with it solved the problem. If you want to turn to, let's back in chapter 3 and verse 28, because of that, it says, "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." His word got around that this guy knew what he was talking about and how to do things. It was a genius move on his part. It was brilliant. They knew his discernment, his understanding, and no doubt of his wealth. But what can go wrong with all of this? Well, it's a story that's written a long time ago, but not much has changed through the times. Sarah and I have watched two seasons of a show called Genius. It is available on Hulu right now. I don't know where it originally aired. The first season is all about Albert Einstein. It goes through his life from the beginning of his childhood to the end. The second season is about Pablo Picasso. The show goes through each person's childhood through like a biopic fashion, jumps back and forth to showing how one experience might have led to their decisions in another one later on in life. Both men, Einstein and Picasso, are well known today. Both were also well known during their own lifetimes. And both men, in many ways, were very, very good at what they did. If you go back and look at Einstein's work, it's something that you and I can benefit from even today if you use technology. If you use GPS, that wouldn't work without Einstein's theories and what he figured out about physics. A lot of space travel coming about from that, and everything that's come about from that has led to many advances in what the world knows about how God's creation does work. They may not jump to the right conclusions, but they know how stuff works in some ways. The nuclear age came about because of what Einstein came up with. He changed the world's understanding in many, many ways. Picasso, whether you like his work or not, was also very good at what he did artistically through his life. He had lots of skills, and his artistic style did influence much of the art world. His art was also influential politically against the Nazi Party. Both these men grew up and lived through World War I and World War II. Picasso was well known. His ideas influenced other people as he pushed the boundaries of what art was. Sarah and I do have one poster of his artwork from what's called his blue period in our place, called The Old Guitarist. It's not from his cubist one, so you can actually tell it's a human, and it's not just like a bunch of blocks. His skills and unique way of viewing the world made him very wealthy and famous. As the show's title implies, they were both geniuses in what they did. They both knew how to push the envelope, how to impress people, how to look at the world from different ways that would shake up the world and make a lasting impression. But what's the difference between godly wisdom and what the world sees as wisdom or genius? If you watch the show, which I would probably recommend, unless maybe the kids, it's got some problematic parts in some ways because you're dealing with how the world works. You'll see that Einstein and Picasso both really had their priorities in the wrong spot, even though they were very smart men in a lot of ways. Their morals weren't really godly or solid. And there were some parallels that you can make with Solomon, too, as you look through these two people's lives. Let's jump back to Solomon for a moment, and let's read what he said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 8. Here we have, "All things are full of labor, man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." It's kind of like no matter what you see and what you hear, it's never quite enough for some people. "That which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, 'See, this is new. It has already been in ancient times before us.'" People are people. Humans have been doing the same things for thousands of years, maybe in slightly different ways, but not much has changed. So what did Solomon's wisdom and wealth and knowledge and understanding get him through life? Was he satisfied with what God gave him? Well, let's take a look at that. Turn to 1 Kings 11. First Kings 11, and we'll start in verse 1. And tells you where his priorities went after he was given all this stuff from God. First Kings 11, verse 1, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women." That's definitely an understatement. Many. "As well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonites, and the Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.'" Solomon clung to these in love. I'm pretty sure you could probably put quote marks around the word love here. "And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart." Could anybody actually see that coming, maybe? "For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after their gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord God, the Lord his God, and as was the heart of his father David." I mean, God told him not to do this. The wisdom that God gave him, for some reason, didn't trigger this part in Solomon's brain to say, this is a bad idea. 700 wives? I'll stick with one. Solomon was smart enough and had everything he could have wanted, but it wasn't enough. He couldn't be satisfied. To quote from the start of a Disney movie that some people might recognize, The narration starts out, it says, "Once upon a time in a faraway land, a young prince lived in a shining castle. Although he had everything his heart desired, the prince was spoiled, selfish, and unkind." If you recognize that, that's from the beginning of Beauty and the Beast. Pretty sure a couple people picked that up, maybe. It could just as well be applied to Solomon. or pretty much any human in the right circumstances. No matter what we have, are we content with it? Solomon got what he asked from God. He was smart. He was wealthy. And what happened? It wasn't enough. If it's not kept in check, a genius isn't happy with what he has. We won't be content with the present state. We want more and more. We're not happy until we try something new and exciting. How else do you end up? How else do you end up with 700 wives? Were the first 200 not enough for you? You have to have more on the side too. It's not just the wives; you have to have the concubines as well. And as it said, there is nothing new under the sun. This isn't just about Solomon. This is how humans have acted since the beginning. Adam and Eve weren't content with every other tree in the garden that was good to eat except for one. God said, don't eat that. You can eat all these other ones, but not that one. But that wasn't enough even for Adam and Eve. So we'll jump back to Einstein. He was a very smart man in many ways, but he also had a problem staying faithful to his wife, and later even staying faithful to his second wife. He had problems prioritizing his family life over finding the next big breakthrough in science, finding the next evidence to prove his ideas. He alienated his first wife and kids. He was never satisfied. Found a quote from him on biography.com. They have a lot of letters that he wrote. This is a letter to his first wife, Elsa, who was also a very brilliant scientist herself. He wrote to her and said, soon I'll be fed up with relativity. This is his big idea. This is what made him famous. Soon I'll be fed up with relativity. Even such a thing fades away when one is too involved with it. Even this big thing that made him so famous, it wasn't enough for him. He had to find something else. He had to go on to other things. Which isn't saying that we can't apply ourselves, but again, if our priorities aren't in place, the next thing won't satisfy either. And it wasn't just in science and math and understanding the universe that he wasn't content with. He wrote in his older years, he wrote a letter to a younger friend that he had known. And he said to that younger gentleman, he said, what I admire about your father is that for his whole life, he stayed with only one woman. This is a project in which I grossly failed twice. So Einstein really did come to a conclusion that he had kind of misprioritized stuff through his life at times. He wanted so badly to understand the fabric of the universe, and to be known for that, he lost track of what should be important, about what the fabric of actual human existence should be. Can we be content, though? Even if we have all kinds of amazing wisdom that God gives us, how can we avoid falling into the same problems that we often see happen? Turn with me to Hebrews 13. We have to keep everything in perspective, keeping an eye on the end goal of what we actually need to be focused on, and prioritize everything else around it. Hebrews 13, and we'll start in verse 1. It says, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Are we concerned with people around us? Are we outgoing? Can we take into account people that we may not know? Verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Can we empathize with other people? Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God promises to help us. Are we content with that? If the next big thing doesn't fall in our lap, are we going to push something important out of our lives to make room for it? because we want it, because God didn't give it to us now. Verse 6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is a nice understanding, because humans have been pretty much the same yesterday and today and forever. There's nothing new under the sun, but Christ is at least consistent. We can rely on him no matter what. Verse 9 says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Don't have to go poking at everything in the world. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. It's all about our priorities and where our end goal is. Let's jump back to the shepherd's theory a little bit about King Solomon and the Song of Solomon, the book. Again, we have Solomon, the girl that he's after, and one other guy in this idea. The other guy, who the girl actually loves. Then you also have the daughters of Jerusalem that are talked about in the book of Solomon, in the Song of Solomon. That's the harem. That's all the other women. Solomon just wanted another trophy wife from this perspective. Turn with me to the Song of Solomon, chapter 6. It's amazing how it hides sometimes when you're looking for it. All right, Song of Solomon, chapter 6 here. And here we have Solomon talking in this case in verse 4. Oh, my love, you are beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as any army with banners. That's the way to describe a woman. You're like an army. Now, I get there's times where, you know, you look at phrasing from back in the day. We don't quite understand maybe how this was translated. Maybe something is lost. But you look at the overall aspect of how Solomon is talking about her. And as Mr. Kylo said, you get the idea that he's just kind of checking her out. It's just about checking her out for the most part. Verse 5, turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth, this is the best part, your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Every one bears twins, and none is barren among them. And like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. And at this point in the story here, it's towards the end of it, and he's getting, from this vantage point, he's getting a bit impatient. So here's the ultimatum in verse 8. He says to her, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. You're nothing special. If you don't say yes to me, I've got plenty more where you came from. I can just find another woman with sheep teeth and tower neck. Probably didn't phrase it quite like that. But Solomon wouldn't have been satisfied with her anyways. He was only 80 wives in at this point. He was just looking for numbers 81 through 700 at this point. His genius, his wisdom, and his knowledge made him self-important. He wanted the next rush and the next big thing in life. Just like many big, important people through time, it's not enough to just have a little, and having a lot is just a stepping stone to even more. But godly wisdom is different if it's framed around God's law and God's love. We should be wise, and any wisdom we have can be properly used. So how do we keep that in check? Well, humility is certainly a good place to start. Consider Moses and his life. Yeah, he grew up in Egypt. He was adopted and raised to rule one day. He had wealth. He had knowledge. He had power and fame. It's kind of hard to grow up as essentially adopted into the king's family, the Pharaoh's family, and not be powerful. He had every opportunity to become like Solomon. But somehow he was able to gain enough humility to be labeled as much more humble than all men at the time. But being content was part of his character somehow. If you want to turn with me to Exodus 2, we'll read a little bit more about just one verse, I guess. Exodus 2 and verse 21. It says, "Then Exodus was content to live with the man," this is after he fled Egypt, "lived with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses." He was content with this after living in Egypt with the wealth and the power that he had run away from. And, you know, because he left Egypt, he was still smart. He had all the knowledge and training and teaching that he had gotten there. He was knowledgeable and wise, but he was content with what life had brought him. And even when he's given his next mission from a burning bush, his response is not, "Yes, I finally get to go back and show him who's boss. I'm gonna show Egypt who they kicked out. I'm going to go back and make a big deal about this." Exodus 3 and verse 11, I'll just read the one verse. It says, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" This is a very humble attitude. How am I going to do this? Well, God had a way for him to do it, and God gave him the power, and Moses was humble enough to be guided by that. Even with his wisdom and his knowledge, Moses still followed him. A godly genius is content with what he or she has. We can't be puffed up by our knowledge and wisdom. Nothing wrong with these things, and we should work to gain both. But where does that come from in the first place? Turn with me to the book of James. James 3, and we'll start in verse 13. Where does this come from? What does true knowledge and understanding and wisdom come from? Verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom, not in the arrogance of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." This is what essentially happened with Solomon in a lot of ways. He was self-seeking. He wanted more. He caused confusion for people. He took women and put them in his harem and took them away from their families and their friends. In verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield." That's something you don't see with really, really self-important people. "I'm right. I know what I'm talking about. Willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Let's turn to Ephesians as well, cover a little bit more. Ephesians verse chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 15, it says, "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." So we are to be wise, but how do we deal with this? "Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." We temper everything that we get by looking to what God wants from us. "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." I'm not going to come sing to anybody after church, by the way. you don't want to hear me do that. But this is the mindset we can be in. We can be uplifting to each other. We can help each other. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. This idea of genius, wisdom. Everybody wants people to think they are amazing. We all want attention. But you see, from a godly perspective, it's very much the opposite. Are we willing to give other people the attention that they need to help them? Do we just need to acquire enough to make that happen for our own selves? Do we need just more attention? Or are we going to be content with what we have? Let's jump back to Pablo Picasso. There's an art critic named Robert Hughes wrote about Pablo Picasso. He said, "No painter or sculptor, not even Michelangelo, had been as famous as this in his own lifetime." That's typically true with most artists. You know, they become famous, big time famous, after they're dead, when people really understand what they did. This didn't really happen too often in the art world that somebody would be like, "Oh, I like your painting." It was usually down the road when that happened. But Picasso knew he was famous. He knew he was good. Throughout his life, he was always pushing that envelope. He also experimented with drugs. You try to see things in a new way so you can expand your mind with something. He wanted to experience everything so he could see the world in a new way that nobody else had seen it from. He wanted to express that through his art. And his life experiences did definitely shape his art. That blue period, that was probably the early 1900s, was partially influenced by the suicide of his friend at a dinner party that he witnessed. Things like that shaped his art and his outlook on life, as did the drugs that he took. The company you keep does cause issues, and you can see that through Picasso's life. Picasso had two wives and numerous mistresses through his life. He had children by three women that he knows about. If you watch the show Genius, a new woman would catch his eye, he'd become unhappy with the one he had, and he'd go after the new, younger model. He'd use the phrase, "I want to paint you." That sounds kind of like a line from Solomon to one of his new wives, perhaps. He wasn't talking about painting, though. One of the women Picasso had children with was involved with, she said, he had said to her, Picasso said this, he said, "For me, there are only two kinds of women, goddesses and doormats." That was his outlook on how to treat women in his life. It sounds kind of like 700 wives and 300 concubines. Similar attitude, perhaps. Solomon wrote songs and proverbs. He probably wrote many songs about his many wives. He created things and wanted to be known, and he wanted more and more women. There isn't anything new under the sun, after all. Picasso's fame and his own perception of how smart he was led him down a very dark path. Even with all this genius and the smart and the power he did have in life, with all his wealth, he still couldn't quite get things right. But there was a missing dimension in both these men's lives, Einstein and Picasso. They didn't have God's spirit. How will things change when their eyes are opened, when they're resurrected? Can we redirect that intellect to be more beneficial? Let's go back to Solomon to wrap this up. So go back to Ecclesiastes 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we'll go to verse 16. "I communed with my heart, saying, 'Look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly.'" This kind of sums up Picasso in a lot of ways. I wanted to try it all so I could do things that nobody ever had. "Madness and wisdom and folly. I perceive that this is also grasping for the wind." Solomon at least started to understand this in a lot of ways. Grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief. Say, worldly wisdom, if you're not using the wisdom in the right way. In much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You can sum that up with how Einstein had problems throughout his life, always trying to focus on the next scientific thing and alienating people through his lifetime. Seeking the next worldly thing will only lead to more and more worldly things. And as we know, this world will pass away eventually. Where is our foundation built? When we look for wisdom, knowledge, when we try to become a genius about something, is it something worthwhile? Is it in spiritual matters? When we gain knowledge and understanding, do we apply it properly in a humble manner? Does our need for more and more draw us away from what matters? And do we leave people and relationships in shambles around us? Einstein and Picasso, both seen as geniuses in the world, both had problems with that. How will God's Spirit help them both to heal when they have a chance to be in the kingdom? Many in the second resurrection will have that same challenge of overcoming their worldly greatness so they can strive for godly greatness, so they can replace one with another. And we too have to be on guard to make sure we don't head down that same path, no matter how much we know or think we know about anything. Turn with me to 2 Peter 3, and we'll sum it up with this one last verse. 2 Peter 3. Verse 17, right at the end of the chapter in the book. It says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." Now, don't be led away with what this world has to offer. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Form what we have and our understanding around God's kingdom and his laws. The knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.